This morning's reading is taken from Romans 12, the first 8 verses, Romans 12, page 1139, Romans 12, first 8 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. In accordance with the faith God has distributed each of you, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though we are many, form one body, for each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is in teaching, then teach. If it is to courage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Amen.
So the other side of Romans 11, and we begin Romans chapter 12 this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Ken, for reading, and let's ask for the Lord's help together this morning. Thank you, our Lord, that your mercies are new to us every morning. Thank you that they are new this morning as we gather together. And we pray that as we appreciate them, we might know what our response is. In Jesus' name, amen. Francis Schaeffer was a writer, a theologian, a pastor, and he wrote a book back in the 1970s called How Should We Then Live? How Should We Then Live? And I wonder what you think the most important word is in that book title. I think a moment's reflection would tell us that the most important word in that book title is the word then. How should we then live? If the title was just simply, how should we live, it would be fairly mundane. But that word then makes it have a little bit of spice. It gets us to think a little bit about, implications and applications and consequences. Because ideas have those things, don't they? They have important ideas, have applications and implications and consequences. And Christian ideas do also. The teaching that we hear from week to week, the Christian good news, the gospel, what we heard during our open week, what we've been hearing for several months as we've been going through Romans 1 to 11, has profound implications for the way in which we live. And so Romans 1 to 11 should be leaving us asking the question, how should we then live? Now, Paul gives us everything that he's been saying so far in two words in verse 1. God's mercy. We have received mercy from God. God has been very kind to us. In Christ, God has set his love upon us. In Christ, God is sweeping us up into his plan. And in Christ, God has been shaping us for glory. God has been very kind to you if you're in Christ, because you and I deserve none of it. The theme tune of the Christian life is God's kindness. Perhaps you've become a Christian recently, over the past week or two perhaps. And what you must never forget is that God has been very kind to you. He has shown you mercy. You were an object of his anger and he has set his love upon you. You were headed for destruction and he has swept you up in his purposes. And you were without hope in a world under judgment, an object of his wrath, and now he is shaping you for glory. God has been very kind. And if we know that, if we've grasped that, then we'll be left asking the question, how should we then live? Now, Paul answers this question in our passage this morning in some tangible ways. And he goes actually right the way through chapter 12, right the way through to chapter 13 and beyond in order to answer this question for us. In view of God's mercy, how should we then live? Well, three things for starters, says Paul. And if you're not yet in Christ, then this will be a useful window into the life that the Lord Jesus calls every Christian to embrace. But the first thing is this, and it's there in verse 1, give your whole self to God. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. God isn't asking for a bit of you, he's asking for all of you, your whole body. He wants you to offer him your doing and your thinking and your feeling, your head, your heart and your hands, all of it. An Old Testament worshipper offering a sacrificial dove wouldn't say, look, God, you can have the breast, but I'm going to keep the wing. No, God wants the wing too. God doesn't just want your time or your money or your service. He wants you. He doesn't want you to sacrifice stuff. He wants you to be a sacrifice. During our open week, I was chatting to someone who had been invited to a Sikh temple. They were saying how great it was. You go along and you offer your food to their gods, and then it gets taken out to the kitchen and then brought back and given back to you. In other words, you give to yourself. Great, he said. Christianity is completely different to this. Christianity doesn't say give to God and he'll give to you. Christianity says that God has given himself to you entirely, and now you need to give yourself entirely to him. Which might leave some of us thinking, well, that's some catch, isn't it? Is that not a little bit like the double glazing salesman who comes around, gives you this wonderful quote which you take up, and then he says, by the way, you need to use our installers for this, and that kind of doubles the price of it all. It's a catch. But this is no catch, because if you get mercy, you realize that God isn't out to get you. You realize that God is out for you. And if you realize that God is out for you, then you want to give yourself to him. It is no catch when you want to be caught. And yet Paul has to say here in verse 1, I urge you to do this. Why? Because we forget. Perhaps especially if we've been a Christian for a long time, we forget what we were before. We forget that we were objects of God's wrath and he has put his love upon us. We forget that we were without hope in this world, heading for destruction, and then we've been swept up in God's plans. We forget that we were shaped for destruction, but actually now we're being shaped to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, shaped for his glorious presence. And we need to remember mercy. We need to remember and put back into our field of vision God's mercy towards us And then we will ask, how should we then live? Lord, how can I offer myself entirely to you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said that to the Lord? Because that is the true and proper response, proper worship. It is the right, the rational, and the reasonable response that each person in Christ should make to divine mercy. If we say, people will think I'm weird to follow Jesus. Well, look, God has set his love upon you. He accepts you whether or not other people do. If we say, I'm anxious not to waste my one life, well, let me ask, what other purpose is bigger or better than being at the heart of God's plans for his world? And if we say, I'm worried about full commitment to Christ, God the Father has fully committed to you. He has given you his one and only Son, and he is taking you to be with him in glory. How should we then live? By giving our lives as a living sacrifice. Now, someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar. And we do that because we lose sight of God's mercy to us. Now, it was good that summer arrived eventually yesterday, and we all got our sunglasses out and looked at the world through different shades, greens and oranges and reds and whatever. But we Christians need to put our glasses on every day. The lenses are God's mercy, and we need to wake up and say, God has been very kind to me. Every morning, no matter what's going on, we need to be looking at the world through those lenses. God has been very kind. And then we need to go and offer our bodies for him. Are you his? Offer yourself to him. Do you want to please him? Then keep nothing back. Give your whole self to him. There is nothing better, more worthy, more rational that you can do with your one life. Back in May 2000, the preacher John Piper told 40,000 students who were gathered for a convention of a couple in his church who had recently been killed, Ruby and Laura. They were two almost 80-year-olds, and they were killed in Cameroon. One was a doctor, one was a nurse, and they poured out their lives for the poor, serving them and telling them about Jesus Christ. The brakes gave way. They went over a cliff, and they were killed in an instant. In a moment, they flew into the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was this a tragedy? Asked Piper. And the crowd knew the answer. No, they shouted. I'll tell you a tragedy, said Piper. People throwing their lives away after trivialities. And then from the Reader's Digest, he read of another couple, Bob and Penny, who took early retirement. They live in Florida, cruise their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy, he told the crowd. And there are people spending billions of dollars in order to get you to buy it. Don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. Don't make the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And Lord, look at my boat. Don't do it. That's the way to waste your life. The way not to waste your life is to offer your body as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Every Christian knows that. But every Christian knows that it's difficult to do. So how do we offer ourselves wholly, lock, stock, and barrel to God? Two things, says Paul, will help. One negative, one positive. It's our second point. Refuse to blend in with this world and resolve to be transformed by God's will. So the negative one there in verse 2, don't conform to the pattern of this world or this age. Paul is calling you to non-conformity, not to be chameleon-like, taking on the colour from your surroundings, not to blend in, not to, as J.B. Phillips paraphrased famously, not to let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould. Now, we feel the pressure to conform, don't we, with those around us? We love to blend in. Something deep within us just desires to be just like everybody else. Same conversations, same priorities, same lifestyles. We want to conform, and the world wants us to conform. But Paul says, do not conform. Break free of the pattern of this world which is passing away. C.T. Studd was an England cricketer. He played in that match which then went on to become the Ashes. And he gave it all up to go and tell people about Jesus Christ. He became a missionary. And what's the world's verdict upon that? A wasted life. He could have increased his batting average. He could have taken more wickets for England. Now, giving that up doesn't fit this world's pattern. But this world, hostile to God, is passing away. So we must refuse to blend in. C.T. Studd wrote this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. What are the people of Banstead living for in general? Well, if the number of estate agents and cafes and hairdressers are anything to go by, it's the good life. It's the life of security, good times, and looking good and beautiful. We're not against any of those things. The problem is that when the world promises us those things, it cannot ultimately deliver them. There is no real ultimate security in bricks and mortar. The good times don't roll on forever. And whatever you pay for your haircut or getting your nails done, well, it's not going to keep you looking young forever. This world is passing. Let's not live for it. Let's live for the world to come. A life of total security, of unending feasting, where everything is healed and healthy. The life of freedom and fulfillment and fellowship. See, there are two ways to live. You've got a choice to make. What are you going to do? Are you going to conform to this world or be transformed by God's will or God's word? Let's refuse to be conformed. And positively, let's resolve to be transformed. That'll happen, says Paul, by the renewing of our minds. As God's will comes to us, as God's word comes to us, this has nothing to do with guidance, by the way, it's to do with godliness. As God's word comes to us and our lives begin to be changed, we begin to see, yes, this works, this Christian life. Life is better. It's hard, maybe even harder, but it's more joyful. It's better. We give the thumbs up. We prove God's will. And we say, yes, Lord, your will is good and pleasing and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The word transform here is the word from which we get metamorphosis. God is in the business of taking old, ugly, writhing life and morphing us into people like his beautiful, glorious Son. So what have we seen? We've seen that God wants all of us, but so does the world. We've got a choice to make. Follow the world, that's the default. Go with the flow of this world, or resolve with all of our might to follow God's word, One way will be just like everyone else, and it'll be very comfortable. The other way, you'll become more like Jesus, and it will be very joyful. One way is a wasted life. One life way is a life worthy of the God who shows mercy. So what is God's will? What is God's will for your life? It's a good question. And Paul's going to now begin to answer it for us in terms, firstly, of our relationship with ourselves, then with our relationships with one another, and then how we relate with the world. And he begins with our relationship with ourself and other believers. God wills that you, thirdly, commit yourself to the Christian community. Commit yourself to the Christian community. That's verses 3 to 8, last paragraph here. Look down at verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," and to continue this in a kind of literal wooden translation, "don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober thinking." Four times thinking is mentioned here. And the point is that the Christian has a completely different thought process to the world around. The world, which tends to big itself up or bash itself down, well, the Christian is to avoid bigging himself or herself up or bashing himself or herself down. They are to think sanely about themselves. As Paul says, to think in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Now, you can make sense of this verse in different ways. For me, I think what's going on is that faith here stands as a kind of shorthand for spiritual gifts. A bit like when we say number 10 says, we mean the government says. Or just in this very verse, when Paul says, "by the grace given me, I say," he means by the God, my God-given authority as an apostle, I say. So Paul is probably saying here, think of yourself in accordance with your spiritual gifts, which are exercised by faith. Think of yourself in accordance with what God has made you to be in the body of Christ, the church. Don't think of yourself in accordance with what you wish you were in the body of Christ. And how different this is from the world, isn't it? The world thinks this, doesn't it? I can do anything and be anything. I just need to find the brilliance within. I just need to push hard enough until I'm noticed, until everyone realizes just how great I am. It seems to me that's a certain path to discontentment and disillusionment. But the Christian person thinks of themselves in an entirely different way. And so they are content. They say this gift, this skill, this talent is God-given. Naturally, I would have chosen for myself a different gift and a different role in God's church. But I know that God doesn't make mistakes, and God has a role for me to play. See how liberating this is in the garden that God has planted? He has planted you and he wants you to bloom, flourishing with all your strength to display his glory. So tulips don't need to strive to be daffodils. Roses don't need to worry that they're not lilies. In God's garden, there is a place for tulips and daffodils and roses and lilies. But let's just use Paul's analogy here, that the church is like a body with many parts. Imagine if we were all just one part. Imagine if this morning, instead of you walking in, it was just all giant feet come walking in, or all giant eyeballs rolling in this morning. Pretty gross. Or imagine a hand saying to an arm, "It's okay, arm, I don't really need you." Or a leg saying to a foot, I really don't feel like I've got a role around here. If you're in Christ, then you're not everything, but you're not nothing either. You're not the whole body, but you are a valuable part of the body. Whether you feel that or not, for God's glory, you have a part to play. We need you and you need us. Verse 5, in Christ, we, though many, form one body and each member belongs to the others. Now, our open week was just a wonderful demonstration of this, wasn't it? God's wisdom in terms of how this works. You see, if everyone was up on the platform, chaos. If everyone was standing behind the table serving coffee, chaos. We needed people to plan, to produce the publicity, to visit, to invite, to clean, to serve, to run the PA, to put the chairs out, to take them away, and to speak. See, everyone has a role. Let me just say again, if you're a Christian, then you have a gift or gifts. That's what verse 6 says. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. God has graced each of us with gifts, and each of us with different gifts. He has designed his body in his infinite wisdom so that you are needed. And if you decide to think, I'm not needed, and opt out, then this body will be limping along when it could be running along. How should we then live? The world says, don't commit. But don't let the world squeeze you into its pattern of thinking. Think like someone who has received mercy, and then commit yourself to God's community, this Christian community. And that will mean using the gifts that God has given you, of course. Paul gives us a sample here, I think, of seven gifts. Gifts that can be categorized into two, if you like. You could say that they're either speaking gifts or serving gifts. And I just wanted to take a moment just to think about an example from each of those categories. So to start off with, a speaking gift, the gift of prophecy. Paul says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to your faith. Christians disagree as to what prophecy is and whether it should be exercised in the same way today. I don't think it's the same as preaching, though it may be related, but it's clearly a speaking gift. And the danger of any speaking gift is to try and draw attention to yourself rather than to do what is needed, what is intended with that gift, which is to build up and encourage the body of Christ. So let me say to you amongst us, if you have a speaking gift, are you using it? And if you are using it, are you using it to focus people upon Jesus Christ or on you? So a speaking gift. Let's think about a serving gift and the gift of giving. If it is giving, says Paul, then give generously. Now, Paul's point isn't that some people have the gift of giving, whereas others don't, so only some people should give and others can just forget it. I think his point is that some people just have more money that they can give, and they should give in order that those who receive actually receive. In other words, they should give in such a way that there aren't any strings attached, without sort of trying to seek some influence by your giving or to seek applause as other people find out about your giving. Paul is saying here, don't give, or when you give, don't give to yourself. Give so that others are given too. So if your gift is a serving gift, the question is, are you using it? Are you serving others? Or are you serving yourself? Now, I wonder if you see the effect of all of this. A church where God has given gifts to everyone. Different gifts, where no one is in competition, where no one is jealous of someone else's gifts, where everyone is content, where everyone has a role to play, is needed and is valued. It's a little taste of heaven on earth, isn't it? This is what we're supposed to be, a church humbled under grace, a church which is ready to reach out to others, radically different from the world, but strangely attractive to the world, and most importantly, holy, set aside, that is, and pleasing to God. We want to be more like this, don't we? How should we then live? We know the answer. It's not like the world, but according to our new mindset, fully committing ourselves to God and to his church. And that alone makes sense of the mercy that we have been shown. Because every morning we can say, God has been very kind. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge again this morning that you have been very kind to us, that you give us mercies every day. And we pray that we would calculate that and realize that to give our entire lives to you is just a small response, just a small response. Help us to reflect upon this and to take action, Father. Amen.